Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Would you take your Bible, please, and open to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in the Word of God. Second Timothy chapter 2. We've come to the last night of our meeting and our study. As is my custom, I'd just like to say thank you for all that you all have done for our family while we've been here. We feel like we've come home and we're among friends, and I can't always say that at every church. You always want to be gracious on the last night of the meeting, but sometimes I have to grasp at straws not to lie and yet say something good at the same time. That is not the case here, all right? We feel like we've come home here, and just some wonderful questions that have been put to me that are encouraging in this way. It tells me you are doing two things, listening and thinking. All right, and those are both very encouraging for a speaker to know that the people are not only listening, but they're thinking about what they've heard. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Would you direct your attention, please, to verse 19? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul, after speaking of some who have departed from the faith, he says in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Last night we looked at some who went out from among the ranks of Baptists who went into doctrinal error. We challenged everyone here about knowing what you believe and being able to biblically defend what you believe. And so now, as the Apostle Paul talks about to Timothy, one or others who had gone, two who had gone into theological error, he takes a step back and says, in spite of those who have gone into theological error, do not be disheartened, because the foundation of God standeth sure. It doesn't matter how many people claim the name of Christ and then go into error, it will not crack, it will not erode, it will not shake the foundation of our faith, which is none other than Christ Himself. But the Apostle Paul says authentic Christianity has a seal. And today, we don't use the seal in the same way that they did in Roman times. But in Roman times, if an important person were to write a letter, he would have a special seal. The seal isn't merely a Roman invention. It actually goes back to the first Babylonian Empire that was around in the days of Abraham. We have unearthed seals from back in the Akkadian times. And way, way back, a seal goes a long way back in history. But a seal is something that indicates authenticity. Now, the Bible says that authentic Christianity has a seal. Like a coin, there are two sides to this seal. Notice the first side of the seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. You know, sometimes a person will make a profession of faith, and I was talking to a friend of mine this week. He said, you know, Brother Paul, and all the time that this person was in my church, I never saw any evidence of any kind of godliness, any kind of Christian character. He said, I wondered if this woman was even born again. And the truth of the matter is, there are going to be people in our lives that may claim to be saved, and we're going to come into contact with them, and we're going to be bothered by what we perceive to be an absence of spiritual life. That happens from time to time. But make no mistake, the Lord knoweth them that are His. You understand, I may look at someone, they may not grow as fast as I'd like to see them grow. They may not do certain things that I'd like to see them do. They may be involved in certain things that I wish they would eschew. But at the end of the day, the Lord knoweth them that are His. I don't have it figured out, but God has it figured out, and I can rest in that. But there's another side to the seal. Notice the verse goes on. It says, and here's the other side of the seal, and it is this side of the seal on which I would like us to focus this evening. The Bible says, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I don't have time to go into this aspect of Baptist history, but in the Middle Ages, as the Reformers were making more and more inroads in Northern Europe, their lives were markedly different from the lives of Baptist people. As a matter of fact, in Northern Europe in the 1600s, a man might be hauled into a court of law. The charges against him would read something like this: "You are honest in your business dealings. You do not beat your wife. You do not curse and swear, nor are you publicly drunken. You can't be Reformed. You must be Baptist." Fascinating. But according to historian Leonard Verdine, who was himself Christian Reformed, that was a part of the history of Northern Europe. Baptists were known for their purity of life. Suffice it to say that Baptists ought not be the only people. All Christians ought to be known for purity of life. But tonight, as we come to this final chapter, as we look at the battles that we have faced in the United States of America as Baptists, we come to the battle for purity. The battle for purity. Make no mistake, throughout history, Satan has tempted Baptists to give up both their purity of doctrine and their purity of life. And we're going to look at both of those. Both of those have come under attack, particularly in the 20th and the 21st century in Baptist history. I'd like us to understand some things about the 20th century as it began to dawn. There was a movement that really went back into the 19th century, the movement of ecumenism, or ecumenism, depending on which dictionary you consult. That water is good. It's been calling my name ever since the song service. I'm sorry. We need to go on. Okay. The movement of ecumenism is the philosophy of religious unity that seeks to ignore and eventually destroy doctrinal differences. Now, let me tell you, doctrine is absolutely important. The Bible says this in the book of 1 Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." The Bible says in the book of Titus, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." As a matter of fact, when you read through the books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, you can't get away from the importance of doctrine. It's everywhere. We've got people today who want to say, "Well, I go to church just for the experience." And you can ask them, "Well, what does your church believe?" "I have no idea. I just go because I like it." And we are living in a religious society that downplays doctrinal differences. No doubt you have driven past churches that have no kind of denominational moniker on them whatsoever. You might go past something that will say, "Life Spring Church." Now, what does Life Spring Church believe? I have no idea. And you know what? If you went to that church for a month, you'd probably have some questions as to where they stand doctrinally. Because we are living in a philosophy that is the fruit of an ecumenical idea that seeks a false religious unity. Somebody illustrated it this way. You can take the two tails of tomcats and tie their tails together and throw them over a clothesline. Okay? You have union, but you do not have unity. All right? Now, some of you aren't country people enough to understand, but suffice it to say, tomcats don't get along one with another. All right? They fight all the time. All right? Unless you've surgically altered the tomcat in some way. But they fight all of the time. They don't get along, okay? And so the ecumenical movement and ecumenism seeks to bring us together while ignoring the doctrinal differences. Now, this is not a new thing. It goes back over 200 years, and it first got its start in the United States of America in western Pennsylvania and eastern Ohio. Let's look at the history and let's understand what was going on. With every great moving of God in the 1800s came the corresponding temptation to abandon Baptist doctrine and join in ecumenical unity. In other words, Christian people would come to Baptists and they would say, we believe the gospel, but we don't believe some of these other points of doctrine. Why don't you surrender these points of doctrine and come over and join us? That's what they were saying. Let's look at some of these if we can. American ecumenical movements. First of all, centered in western Pennsylvania and eastern Ohio, was a movement called the Christian Unity Movement, beginning approximately 1808. In 1808, many of the Presbyterians approached the Baptists and said, we're not really sure why you make a big deal that those who get saved are baptized by immersion. Now, we don't believe that, but we believe the gospel, and so why don't you just omit that part of your doctrine and come over and join us? We'll drop the name Presbyterian. You drop the name Baptist. We'll just be Christian churches, and that's what we'll do. Now, even today, you can find Bible churches all over the state of Ohio and all over the state of Pennsylvania. Now, some of those churches are descendants of this attempt at an ecumenical movement going all the way back to 1808. Some of them have those kinds of names for other reasons. But suffice it to say that they were coming to Baptist people and they're saying, you know, some of your points of doctrine are non-essential. Now, let me ask you a question. Who decides which doctrines of the Bible are essential and who decides which doctrines of the Bible are non-essential? You know, as a boy growing up, I heard terms like essential doctrine and non-essential doctrine. And I struggled as a boy to figure out who sits in an office somewhere and puts a check mark on some doctrines as essential and puts an X on others as non-essential. Who decides? You see, if I go to the scripture and I understand the Bible correctly in Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is pure. If I understand the scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all scripture is profitable for doctrine. So who am I to sit in an office or a meeting somewhere, a synod or a church business meeting or wherever it may be? Who am I to sit and say, no, that doctrine, not essential. Now, that doctrine's important, but this one is not essential. Who am I to say that? But these Christian ecumenical movements tried to take away some of the Baptist doctrines that we hold dear. Baptism was one of the main ones. Do we really need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism? Let me give you a challenge. Go to the book of Acts and find me one person who was saved who didn't also get baptized. If you can find me a person in the book of Acts who got saved but did not get baptized, I'll give you $10,000. I have to get it from Brother Perkins. I don't have it, but I'll get it to you, okay? No, the truth is, you look. You're not going to find it. Every person in the book of Acts who was saved was also baptized. And you know what? The Ethiopian eunuch is a very important example. Interestingly enough, many of the modern translations of the Word of God into English omit a very important verse about the Ethiopian eunuch. Did you know that? If you go to some modern translations of the Bible, it goes from Acts chapter 8 and verse 36 to Acts chapter 8 and verse 38. Well, now, I'm not the brightest bulb on the porch, and my belt may not go through all the loops, but I know that 37 comes after 36 and before 38. But they omit that verse. And you're going to find that that is one of the easiest and most succinct statements in the Bible that proves that a person is to be baptized after salvation. But ladies and gentlemen, the ecumenical movements came along beginning in 1808, and they said, you know, it's not really all that big a deal. Let me tell you, it's in the Bible, it's a big deal. But that wasn't the only ecumenical movement to rise in the 19th century. As war clouds began to hover over the United States, another movement called the Christian Union Movement arose in 1858. Much of the work of the Christian Union movement was centered around a prayer revival that took place, centered in all places, New York City. Many things were accomplished, but the effect of this was to go to Baptists and ask them to surrender points of doctrine so that we can all get together. Very interesting. This was not the last. After the Christian Union movement, you had something known as the Evangelical Alliance. The first two ecumenical movements really never got off the ground in a significant nationwide way. But the Evangelical Alliance really did. The Evangelical Alliance is something that we'll focus on a little bit later. But there was another ecumenical movement, the Fundamentalist movement, beginning about 1900 and going through 1950. Now, we'll talk about that in later and a little bit later on as well. But the Fundamentalist movement was a movement that was all denominations coming together, and they were willing to overlook some points of doctrine for the sake of unity. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit later. Then there was the New Evangelical movement that continues to this day. As I said, you can go all over the United States and you can find all different kinds of churches. Here's one that amuses me, the river. The river. What would you expect to find at the river? Water? I don't know. I don't know. What is the river? The river is not far from here, not too terribly far. It's just outside Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. But the truth of the matter is, you find all kinds of crazy names like that, and they are done that way on purpose so that they can erode any doctrinal moniker that might define who we are and what we believe. It's not a new thing, and it continues to this day. I want to give you the story of the Evangelical Alliance, because really you need to know about the Evangelical Alliance. It affects us even to this day. The Evangelical Alliance was an interdenominational front for the purpose of evangelizing America's cities and for the purpose of taking a stand against alcoholic beverages, okay? Now, evangelizing America's cities, what does that mean? Well, that means preaching the gospel to the masses. Of course, at this time, we were in the midst of the Industrial Revolution. Americans were moving off of farms. They were moving into cities. And so there was a need to evangelize these cities. And so the Evangelical Alliance said, let's bring all denominations together. Let's have the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians. And let's everybody get together, and we'll come together to evangelize America's cities and to stand against alcohol. All right? Two very worthy causes. And so, it was almost entirely a Protestant organization. Few Baptists participated. And Baptists did not participate because they said, you're asking us to surrender doctrine. So Baptists didn't didn't go along with all of that. One notable Baptist who was involved in the Evangelical Alliance was a songwriter by the name of Philip P. Bliss. He actually perished in a train accident in Ashtabula, not too terribly far, about an hour and a half, something like that from here. He perished in a train accident in Ashtabula when he was but 38 years of age. But he gave us many of our hymns. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the Evangelical Alliance had few Baptists that participated in those days. They made Protestant preachers into household names. These preachers who were involved in the Evangelical Alliance became very, very well known all over the country. And here's why. Many were saved in the large citywide evangelistic campaigns. Many, many people were born again. The Evangelical Alliance, even though a lot of Baptists were not heavily involved, it did result in many people trusting Christ as Savior, because at that time, whatever their other differences might be, everyone was coming together for the purpose of preaching the gospel. Now, after they preached the gospel, there wasn't a whole lot of discipleship involved, but they did preach the gospel in these citywide evangelistic crusades. Many of our great gospel songs that we sing today are the direct result of the Evangelical Alliance. Perhaps you've heard of the name Ira Sankey. Have you ever heard that name? Ira Sankey was a song leader and an organist for one of the preachers of the Evangelical Alliance. He wrote many of the songs that we use today. There were others as well. We'll look at some of them in just a moment. The Evangelical Alliance was willing to overlook many differences in doctrine as long as the cause of temperance or the cause of the gospel was left intact. Now, notice I used the word or there. If you did not believe the gospel, but you thought it was wrong to get drunk, you might be included in the Evangelical Alliance. And so, in the Evangelical Alliance, there were some people who did not believe the gospel, but they were admitted because they stood against alcohol. Very interesting. In time, the Evangelical Alliance emphasized union so much that it allowed liberal theologians to participate and eventually take over the movement. When I was still in college, Pastor Royalty, I was privileged to go to Northfield, Massachusetts. Northfield, Massachusetts was the home of one of the eminent leaders of the Evangelical Alliance, a man by the name of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody at Northfield, Massachusetts had regular services in which he invited many people to participate. And as you look down the list of preachers that had signed his guest book, you could find many men that stood for the gospel and preached the Bible faithfully. But you know what you could also find? You could also find the name of noted liberals who did not believe the Bible. Moody invited them all for the sake of ecumenical unity to come and to share his pulpit. He even opened his pulpit to Roman Catholics so that he could, I don't know what his purpose was, but and so that he could include more and have a greater impact. He would open his pulpit to Roman Catholics, people who did not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, people who do not hold to the doctrines of the faith. D.L. Moody opened his pulpit to them, and he was the great leader of the Evangelical Alliance. Now, were many people saved? Yes, they were. Were many lives transformed? Yes, they were. But people were asked to surrender doctrine, and in time, the emphasis on coming together was so great that liberals took over the Evangelical Alliance. Let's look at some of the prominent preachers of the Alliance. The first was a Congregationalist pastor by the name of Henry Ward Beecher. Henry Ward Beecher may not be as familiar a name to us today, but his daughter won fame. Her name was Harriet, and she married a man by the name of Mr. Stowe. We know her in American literature as Harriet Beecher Stowe. It was Henry's daughter. She was who wrote the novel that, according to President Lincoln, started the war between the states. I don't know, maybe that was a bit of an exaggeration, but that's what he said. Another, as I have mentioned, prominent leader of the Evangelical Alliance was the Congregationalist evangelist, a man by the name of Dwight L. Moody. The story of D.L. Moody is a tremendous one. D.L. Moody was mightily used of God to see many people saved, but in D.L. Moody were these ecumenical ideas that after his death bore fruit into an awful reality in the Alliance. But he was not the only one. Sam Jones was a Methodist evangelist. His ministry was primarily in the southern states, but he was mightily used of God, and a Methodist, he was a gospel preacher. He believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and everywhere he went, he preached the gospel and saw many saved. There was a man by the name of Gypsy Smith. Gypsy Smith was saved under the ministry of D.L. Moody when he, Gypsy, was in England. And D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey went out to see some gypsies in England. Somebody said, no, don't go out there. You never know what's going to happen. And despite all of the warnings, D.L. Moody put his hand on this little boy. His name was Rodney. And he said, I pray, Lord, that you would make this young man a preacher. And God answered D.L. Moody's prayer. Gypsy Smith was what they called him. He preached the gospel for many, many years as a Methodist evangelist. Then there was a man by the name of Daniel Whittle. Daniel Whittle was a Congregationalist evangelist. He traveled the country as well, preaching the gospel. He was also a musician. He it was that was instrumental in giving us many of the gospel songs that we sing today. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. We all know that song, don't we? Daniel Whittle was instrumental in bringing us that one. He partnered with James McGranahan and others, and many of our gospel songs came as a result of these men in the Evangelical Alliance. By 1900, liberal theologians had taken over the Evangelical Alliance, and they had taken over Baptist training institutions in both the North and the South, so that many in every denomination feared for their doctrinal purity. And we're talking about the battle for purity, both doctrinal purity and personal purity, purity of life. Now, by 1900 in Baptist history, you have people in every denomination that are saying, wait a minute, can a person still be called a Christian who denies the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture? Can they still be called a Christian, and can we still have them in our pulpits when they don't believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? There was alarm all over in every denomination by 1900 because liberals had come in wholesale, particularly those denominations who had been heavily influenced by the Evangelical Alliance. And so a new movement arose for a new century. That movement was to take the name fundamentalism. Now, the word fundamentalist has evolved a great deal in my lifetime. The word fundamentalist today, as the media uses it, is a pretty dirty word, isn't it? Fundamentalist Muslims! Well, I don't know that that's necessarily fair. I mean, a fundamentalist Muslim, all he believes is that there are certain fundamental doctrines that if you deny those doctrines, you're not a true Muslim. Now, that takes us back to, is Muslim a good religion or a bad religion? I would submit to you that Islam is primarily not a religion at all. It is primarily a political system. Okay? 100 years after the founding of Islam, they had conquered an empire. Religions don't conquer empires. Political systems conquer empires. Okay? By 732, the Muslim empire reached all the way across North Africa, all the way up through Spain, across the Pyrenees Mountains, and almost all the way to Paris. It was only stopped by Charles Martel at a place called Tours. But that was the Muslim empire 100 years after its founding. There are some quasi-works-based religious elements in Islam, but primarily, Islam is a political system. It's not a religious system. And so we talk about fundamentalism today, and usually when that word is used, it usually indicates something bad. Why, fundamentalist? Well, let me tell you, there are certain fundamentals, and if you deny those fundamentals, you can't be a Christian. That's all that historic fundamentalism said. But let's look at historic fundamentalism. Fundamentalism. And this is a definition that I would give to you. It is my opinion, but a fundamentalism is a movement whose adherents so emphasize purity of doctrine and purity of practice that they are willing to separate from others who might compromise that purity. That's what fundamentalism was all about. And fundamentalism said, listen, if you don't believe certain doctrines of the Bible, you're not a Christian. That's what they said in the early days. In later times, what they believed and what they held to was a little bit expanded, but that's what was going on in those early days. Fundamentalism was initially an attempt to rescue the Evangelical Alliance from liberalism and unbelief. You had people like Harry Emerson Fosdick. Fosdick preached. His name is on the ledger in Northfield, Massachusetts. He was invited by D.L. Moody, even though he did not believe the Bible. He was invited by D.L. Moody to preach there at Northfield. And preach he did. He came in, and you have other men like him. You have men who were denying the doctrines of the Bible, and they had come into the Evangelical Alliance. And so now the Evangelical Alliance was tainted with men who were not even Christian. And fundamentalism came along and said, wait a minute. We used to believe the gospel, and now we have people that are denying the Bible. How can this be? And so those who were most concerned banded together in the movement called fundamentalism. Fundamentalism produced many prominent preachers. Many prominent preachers of this movement in the early days were household names and really are still to this day. Billy Sunday was one. Billy Sunday was a Presbyterian evangelist who was saved as a baseball player for the Chicago White Stockings. You can tell that was a long time ago. He played for the Chicago White Stockings, and he was known for his base running, very, very fast, but he was also a drunkard, but God saved him and called him to preach. That was Billy Sunday. Then there was a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen. Gresham Machen was a Presbyterian educator, and he was a very prominent name in the early days of fundamentalism. Then there was Bob Jones Sr., a Methodist evangelist from Lower Alabama. It's very interesting. Bob Jones Sr. had his greatest meeting of all time in a state named Ohio. Did you know that? His greatest meeting was actually in, do you say it, Chillicothe? Is that how you say it? It's got so many extra vowels in there. I don't know if it's French or what it is. I think it's Chillicothe, Ohio. That was the best meeting that he had. And so he traveled all over the place, and northern states and southern states, and God used him greatly. Then there was a man in New York City by the name of John Roach Stratton. Stratton was a Baptist pastor. He pastored in New York City, and God used him. He was particularly used on a brand new technological advancement. It was known as radio. John Roach Stratton was on the cutting edge of radio ministry. Let me say this. The early fundamentalists knew how to use technology. Before anybody else jumped on the bandwagon of technology, the fundamentalists were right there to harness it as a tool of getting the gospel out. Amen. Now, sad to say, we've got some fundamentalists today that are decrying the use of technology as if the electrons themselves are evil. Okay? The electrons aren't evil. It's what we can do when we combine them that becomes evil. All right? But I'm thankful for anyone that uses any means of technology to get the gospel out and to encourage the Lord's people. The early fundamentalists knew how to do that very well. There was another man, J. Frank Norris. He pastored two churches, the two largest churches in America at the same time. He pastored the Temple Baptist Church of Detroit, Michigan, and he pastored the First Baptist Church of Fort Worth, Texas. And he commuted by train between them. I can't even imagine what that must have been like. But a very interesting man. God only made one J. Frank Norris. None other has ever come along who was even remotely similar to this man. Very controversial man. As a matter of fact, a fella came in to murder Frank Norris, and Norris pulled a gun out of his desk drawer and shot the man before the man could draw his gun. All right? You know, not the kind of publicity that I want as a Baptist preacher. And there was a lot of controversy surrounding that too. And, you know, Texas is a wild place. All this happened in Texas. It's still a wild place. I could give you stories that I just heard 2 months ago. But anyway, Mordecai Ham is another man that I think does not get enough attention, but he was a great fundamentalist leader. Mordecai Ham was from Bowling Green, Kentucky. And he traveled this nation preaching the gospel as a Baptist evangelist. It's very interesting. Mordecai Ham came to Charlotte, North Carolina in those days, and Mordecai Ham was preaching an extended meeting. Ham's meetings would last anywhere from 6 to 8 weeks in duration. But Mordecai Ham was preaching, and a young man came in Charlotte, North Carolina, walked the aisle, and trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Mordecai Ham had no idea the impact that this man would have. He was a man by the name of William Graham. And Billy Graham went on to become an evangelist just like Mordecai Ham had been. Billy Graham came to Asheville, North Carolina in the course of his ministry, and he was preaching in Asheville when a 15-year-old boy walked the aisle and trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, a man by the name of Ron Comfort, a man who probably more than any other person was responsible for my own theological training. And so we can talk about these men and compromises that they made, but the truth of the matter is God used these men in a tremendous way over the years and over the 20th century. Amen. Mordecai Ham on his deathbed. He was known for preaching hard against sin. Somebody asked Mordecai Ham, they said, Dr. Ham, they said, would you do anything different if you had it to do over again? Weak and feeble, he said, I'd do something different. I'd preach harder against sin, he said. Mordecai Ham was in Houston, Texas. He's preaching an area-wide meeting there, and one of the main town drunks in Houston. Houston wasn't as large then, obviously, as it is today, but one of the main town drunks had been born again in that meeting. And as was their custom, they allowed testimonies to be given from the floor, and this former town drunk raised his hand. He wanted to give a testimony. He stood to his feet, and he was overcome with emotion. He began to weep. He was not able to say even a whole sentence in the English language. Only one word came out, and he repeated that word three times. It was the word saved. 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 Amen. And that's all he said. And with tears, he sat back down, but everyone knew. He didn't have to give any more testimony. Everyone understood what had happened in that man's life. There was a man in that meeting that was the song leader for Mordecai Ham. His name was J.P. Schofield. Schofield went home that night and he wrote down on paper that poor man's testimony. I found a friend who is all to me. His love is ever true. I love to tell how He lifted me and what His grace can do for you. We still sing that song today. It came out of the revival meeting in Houston, Texas, where Mordecai Ham was preaching. These are some prominent fundamentalist preachers. While the Baptists had not gone in with the Christian Union movement or with the Evangelical Alliance, they found themselves absorbed by the fundamentalist movement. And Baptists, they were not involved in the Evangelical Alliance, but when fundamentalism came along, they were very much involved. One of the reasons was that particularly in the Northern Baptist Convention, the liberals had gained so much power and so many key places of authority. Northern Baptist churches at this time were finding that the convention would step in and take away the church's building, and so suddenly the congregation had nowhere to meet. If you're interested in reading more about that, I would recommend a book to you, One in Hope and Doctrine. I believe it was published in 2012 by Regular Baptist Press. It's not a Now I Lay Me Down to Sleep kind of bedtime story. I think it's 400 to 500 pages. But it is an excellent story of how the fundamentalists fought within the Northern Baptist Convention. And they eventually had to take a stand of separation and pull out of the Northern Baptist Convention. But how they did so, it is an amazing story. These men had to fight legal battles. They had to fight battles on their knees. It was absolutely amazing what God did and the battles they had to fight just to maintain doctrinal purity. And so many of the fundamentalists were Baptist people. Except among the Baptists, fundamentalism failed in its attempt to maintain purity in the separate denominations. Sam Jones, Bob Jones, Gypsy Smith, the other Methodist leaders, they failed to keep the United Methodists pure from doctrinal error. Years ago, when I was growing up in South Carolina, there was a lady that worked for a company, and my dad had a lot of business dealings with that company, and so we developed a relationship with this woman. She told me the story. She knew that I was a preacher, and she knew the Lord as Savior. And she said, you know, Paul, I remember I was a little girl when they came in, the Methodist leadership came in and said, we're going to remove from our hymn book every song that talks about the blood of Jesus Christ. She said, I remember thinking, well, that's strange. Why would anyone want to do that? She said, I then remember the changes that took place in the church. You know what it was? The fundamentalists failed to prevent a liberal takeover of the United Methodists. Let me tell you, it's very dangerous to generalize people, but some of the most difficult people that I have ever witnessed to have been Methodist people. I'm a member of the Methodist Church. I don't need your gospel. And that's the kind of thing that I run into. Likewise, the Presbyterians, they have not been as united as the United Methodists, but the Presbyterian churches of America today have experienced splits because the mainline denomination has been liberal. Likewise, the Episcopalian leadership. I was much younger. I think I was in college when they ordained their first openly sodomite bishop in the New England states. I was in Minnesota when the evangelical churches of America voted to ordain openly sodomite clergy. I remember that day very well. I was telling some, what is your name, ma'am? I can't remember. Anyway, she knows, she'll tell you. I was telling her earlier so she can close her ears. This is a rerun for her. I was there when they voted on it. And they voted, yes, we're going to ordain open out of the closet homosexuals into the Lutheran ministry. I can tell you, on the day they voted, a high pressure system was all over the state of Minnesota. It was nothing but blue sky. There was not a cloud to be seen. They met in St. Paul. They voted in the sanctuary, in the auditorium. Then they went across the street to the fellowship hall where they were going to have a meal. And while they were in the fellowship hall, a lightning bolt literally came out of the blue. There were no thunderstorms predicted, but a thunderstorm arose out of nowhere. Lightning struck the steeple of the very church in which they had just voted. There was a cross on the steeple. It turned the cross upside down, and then the thunderstorm vanished as quickly as it had appeared. Let me tell you, that didn't make the national news, but there wasn't a place in Minnesota where they weren't talking about it. But you see, the evangelical and the fundamentalist Lutherans failed to prevent the takeover. And really, among the Northern Baptist Convention, Baptists were unsuccessful there. In the Southern Baptist Convention, Baptists were unsuccessful there. The only way that a pure element was able to be maintained was through separation. Doctrine without separation, though, was something that was to gain strides in the latter part of the 20th century. It came in a movement called New Evangelicalism. A man by the name of Charles E. Fuller had a radio program that was instrumental in seeing hundreds of people come to Christ on the West Coast. Charles E. Fuller had what he called the old-fashioned revival hour. There was the old-fashioned revival hour choir. There was the old-fashioned revival hour quartet. They had a pianist by the name of Rudy Atwood, and boy, could he ever play the piano. I mean, he could play in such a way that just lift your hearts and make you want to sing to God. But Charles Fuller founded a seminary for the training, the theological education of preachers. And when Fuller Seminary opened, Charles Fuller did not find a man who believed in biblical separation to be at the helm. Instead, he chose another man, and in his acceptance speech, this man rose and said, Harold John Ockingay was his name, he said, what we need is a new kind of evangelicalism. He said, we're not going to separate from liberals who don't believe the Bible. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to be more intellectual in our approach. We're still going to believe in the gospel, but we're not going to be so much of a preaching, confrontational movement, and we're certainly not going to be separatists. That was the new evangelicalism. The year was 1949. In the early days, there was very little doctrinal or philosophical difference between new evangelicals and fundamentalists, with one exception: separation. And do you understand, there are times when we must separate from other people. There are times that it has to be. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Come out from among them. So there are sins, there are practices from which I should be separate, and there are people from whom I should be separate. And separation was the great dividing line between this new evangelical movement. The new evangelical movement named one of the people that was named as the national spokespeople for the new evangelicalism was a young and upcoming evangelist in the Southern Baptist Convention, a man by the name of Billy Graham. And so the early days in the battle of new evangelicals versus fundamentalists, the first battlefield was ecumenical evangelism. Now, I want to be careful in what I say, because I'm very grateful for the fact that for over 50 years, Billy Graham preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm very grateful for that. If you listen to what Billy Graham had to say, and you listen to his messages, there was enough gospel in there to save the world. Here was the problem, though, with Billy Graham. In an effort to get a good crowd, he would invite all kinds of people to officially participate with him, some of whom did not believe the gospel. For instance, he would invite men, Roman Catholics, to sit on the platform with him and come up and lead the congregation in prayer. Well, now, I don't have a problem when any Roman Catholic comes to hear me preach. Everyone is welcome. But I'm not going to officially sanction someone who believes in praying dead people out of purgatory and into heaven. We have a problem there. Someone who advocates praying to the saints, we have a problem there. Someone who believes that Mary was born, immaculately conceived, and she was born without sin, just as Jesus Christ was born without sin. Wait a minute. We have a problem there. And so ecumenical evangelism became the battlefield, and fundamentalists, I wanted to ask the question, well, do you participate in these ecumenical evangelistic crusades or not? And you know what? When I was growing up, that's all I ever heard. But there is more to separation than Billy Graham. As a matter of fact, Billy Graham is gone now. He's off the scene. Thank God for the good that he did. I'm glad I don't have to give account for some of the things that he did. But he's gone. Let him stand before God and let him enjoy his heavenly reward. But there is more to biblical separation than just going in with people in ecumenical evangelism. And let me say, I am concerned that some of our churches have become so independent from each other that now you can't get independent Baptists to come together for an area-wide crusade. I'm happy to report that in places where independent Baptists do get together and have area-wide crusades, God is glorified, souls are saved, and great things are done for the cause of Christ. But this was the first battlefield. In the 1960s it raged, the 1970s, the 1980s. But today, the battlefield has changed. Listen carefully, please. The battlefield today is in personal separation. Whereas Billy Graham was named as the first spokesperson for the new evangelicalism, it was somewhere along 2006, maybe 2007, somewhere in that time frame, that a new spokesperson was named. This man was not an evangelist, he was a pastor. His name is Rick Warren. He's a pastor in Southern California. It was Rick Warren who wrote a book, The Purpose-Driven Church, in which he advocated a radical change from the way many had done church for so many years. I don't know why, but Rick Warren was particularly strong in his vitriol against the organ, of all things. He said, you've got to get rid of the organ. And really, by attacking the organ, he was attacking traditional music. And he said, all of that needs to be replaced with the modern sound of pop music. Now, I am not here to preach on music, but listen carefully. I am not so naive as to say that music does not change. Tchaikovsky used musical forms and chords and different things that Bach never dreamed of using, because the music changes over time. However, the changes that are introduced in pop music in the United States and Great Britain are introduced for an entirely different reason than what Tchaikovsky ever had. That different reason is fleshly rebellion, violent revolution against accepted norms. That's right. Including accepted norms of morality. That's true. And so to bring that music into our church, to bring something in there, I am a fan of the proms. They're going on in Britain right now. Okay, the proms in England is nothing like the prom singular in the United States. All right, totally different thing. The proms in Great Britain is the largest classical music festival in the world. Okay, it lasts for 8 weeks, and they do some really classy stuff in Great Britain, all right? Some of the stuff they do I don't care for. But I really enjoy getting on YouTube, and I enjoy just listening to, thousands of people sing Rule Britannia. Makes me want to go out and buy a Union Jack, you know? I mean, thousands of people lifting their voices and singing the song that Handel used in one of his suites. It's just absolutely astounding to me. And they're doing everything they can to keep good music from these days of yesteryear. They're doing all they can to keep that alive, and I can appreciate that. But they're also honoring the work of somebody by the name of David Bowie. And David Bowie was a very, very wicked man. You know what David Bowie said about the whole music that he was so instrumental in founding? He said in 1976, he said, "Rock music is the devil's music." He said, "When I get out there and I'm playing this music," he said, "it's dangerous." He said, "We are heralding something darker than ourselves." Wow. According to Rolling Stone magazine, David Bowie ranks 39th in the all-time leading rock artists in all of history. And this year, I'm sad to say that they're doing some kind of number at the proms at Royal Albert Hall to commemorate David Bowie. I'm glad I got to miss that one. But how can we bring that kind of music into the church?
That's right.
And put Christian words to it? Should I go down and get a bottle of Colt 45 and put Broadview Heights Baptist Church on it? Jesus loves you and you can be saved. Would that be appropriate? No. Because wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And understand, Rick Warren has come along and he has duped American Christians into being like the world in just about every area of our lives. As I was at the Cleveland Air Show, I saw an example of witness wear shirts. You know what witness wear shirts are? They copy the unsaved world in their logos and in their art and everything, and they alter it just a little bit and put something on it about Jesus or something like that. Let me give you an example. This is from probably 15, maybe 20 years ago. But this made our blood boil when we encountered it in college. Hands with nail scars in either one and blood freely flowing. The caption on the t-shirt, "For all you do, this blood's for you." That's a take off an Anheuser-Busch commercial. And it's all part of a culture that says, just go along with the flow. You can have Jesus and your rock music. You can have Jesus and your provocative, immoral clothing. You can have Jesus and your loose standards of morality. You can have it all. And the battlefield today is over personal separation. That's one of the reasons why the Lord led me to write the book on personal separation. It's out there. It's called Cliffs and Fences. Understand, the definition of Christian fundamentalism has changed over the years, and today it indicates one who stands so strongly for right doctrine that he is willing to separate from others who would compromise that doctrine. Now, I want you to understand, within this, there are all kinds of little subcategories that we wouldn't necessarily adhere to. Somebody says, well, if this person does, if they don't wear a tie when they come to church, they're not a fundamentalist. They're not right with God. Okay, that's hogwash. That's ridiculous. All right? It's ridiculous. And there are some people that have added extra things in a Pharisaical way to the list of doctrine. But let me tell you, a fundamentalist today is still someone who stands so strongly for right doctrine that he is willing to separate from others who would compromise that doctrine. That's why when you choose a camp, you try to choose a camp that has some standards. You try to choose some people that are going to take a stand on a personal level for separation. In the sense of being willing to separate from error, we at Broadview Heights are fundamentalists. Okay? In the sense of being willing to separate from error, we're fundamentalists. So there are three defining words that really sum up who we are and the kind of Baptist that we are here tonight. The first one, independent. Independent. You are looking at the world headquarters of the Broadview Heights Baptist Church. Right here it is. All right? Nobody else tells this church what to do. We endeavor to walk with God. We endeavor to depend on the indwelling Holy Spirit. And because of that, we are independent. There is no convention anywhere that tells us what to do. Hey, there is no college anywhere or large independent Baptist church anywhere that tells us what to do. Okay? It's not in Lancaster, California. It's not in Hammond, Indiana. You just go down the list. There is no one that tells us what to do. We endeavor to walk with God under the leadership of the pastor, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit, and we give answer to God for what we do. And that's the way it is. We're an independent church. We're a fundamental Baptist church. That is, we draw some lines and we say, look, I'm not going to associate with these people because I fear they would compromise our purity of doctrine or our purity of practice. Now, that doesn't mean that they're the enemy. It doesn't mean at all that we hate them, nor does it mean that we say they're not saved. Okay? Please don't think that that's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that at all. It's just that we want to depart from iniquity. Because that's the seal that separates authentic Christianity. There's one more word. It's the word missionary. When we speak of the word missionary, we are a missionary Baptist church. That doesn't mean a separate denomination or a separate offshoot of Baptist churches. It means we believe in preaching the gospel. That's the end of our slides tonight. I want to just draw this thing to a conclusion. I want to just ask a couple of questions, if I may. If I were to go to work where you work, and I were to sit in the break room and I were to talk to the people there, would I find shock on their face when I told them you're a Christian? Would they be shocked at that? Or would they say, it's starting to make sense now. It's starting to come together because he or she, they don't laugh at the same things the rest of us laugh at. And on Monday, when we come in and tell the stories of things that we did over the weekend, they don't have those kinds of stories to tell. They don't get involved in those kinds of things. There's a difference about them. I want you to understand, the seal of authentic Christianity is being different from the unsaved world. In days gone by, Baptists were hauled into a court of law because their life was so dramatically different. It was purer than the lives of those around them. And so because of that, they were accused of being Baptists. Where do we stand today? Where do we stand? I would challenge every one of us, let's not compromise that great seal of Christianity. The Lord knoweth them that are His. That's the Lord's part. I don't have anything to do with that. Once I got saved, I'm His. He knows it. I know it. And that's wonderful. But there is part of the seal that is up to me. It's given in the form of a command. It says, let every man, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Are we holy and pure in our practice? You see, it's not for us to really make a whole lot of decisions that affect purity of doctrine. Those are pretty much all made for us. I mean, the church stands where it stands, and we're either in or we're out. But where we stand in our practice is a moment-by-moment decision that we're going to have to make before God. Lord Jesus, You've told us plainly, be ye holy, for I am holy. And Lord, I want my life to reflect your holiness. And Father, I pray for these that have heard me tonight. As we spoke of the battle for purity and how many today are trying to get Christians to compromise the distinction of their lives and practice from the unsaved world, Lord, I pray that every one of us would examine ourselves. That differentiates authentic Christianity from the counterfeit, the seal that says, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Father, I pray that you'd work in this time of invitation. I'm going to ask